What do you believe happens after you die? Maybe you believe that you just kind of become one with the universe. You join in some kind of cosmic energy. Maybe you believe in reincarnation. You'll just end up living other lives in an endless cycle. Maybe you believe in a ghostly experience where your soul is somehow going to roam the earth. Maybe you believe in purgatory where you'll spend some time in spiritual probation, being purged of your sins. Maybe you believe in some idea of heaven, though there's so many popular ideas about heaven that just aren't biblical. Maybe you don't believe anything happens at all. We just die, and that's it. That's all there is. But the question that you need to answer, the question that our passage is begging this morning, is what do you believe happens after you die? And your answer to that question is so important. This isn't just some kind of aimless speculation. This really matters for our day-to-day lives. It has real practical implications. Because what you believe about life after death shapes the way you live here and now. It's exactly what we see in our passage. As Jesus is questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection, his answer reveals so much about life after death. And it reveals so much about how that truth impacts our life here and now. So let's read Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. You can follow along on the screen or in your copy of God's Word. These are the words of God. And Sadducees came to him, they came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here's our big idea for this morning. We've already said it. What you believe about life after death shapes the way you live here and now. We'll look at this through the lens of Jesus' kind of twin rebukes from verse 24. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Those rebukes were for his contemporaries in the first century. They are just as much for us today. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. So we'll begin with that first resurrection rebuke. You don't know the scriptures. As a reminder, this passage takes place on what we've been calling Entrapment Tuesday, where the Jewish leadership is doing everything they can. They're throwing everything they've got at Jesus to try to take him down. Last week, we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians team up to trap Jesus in his words with a political question about paying taxes. This week, we see the Sadducees try a different angle. They're asking a theological question about the resurrection. But as we've seen, this is not a good faith question. It's a trap. And to understand this, we need to know who these men were. Verse 18 gives us a clue. It says, "And Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection." Acts 23 and verse 8 gives us more details. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. If the Pharisees are the religious fundamentalists, then the Sadducees are the theological liberals of their day. They denied all the spiritual and supernatural aspects of the Bible except really for God's existence. They didn't believe in the realm of angels and spirits and demons, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, the hope that one day our bodies will be raised from the dead. These denials didn't come out of nowhere. They flowed out of a much deeper denial. The Sadducees denied that the majority of the Old Testament was actually sacred scripture. They said it was not divine revelation. They accepted the Pentateuch, the Torah, that's the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but they rejected everything else, which means they had discarded almost 75% of the Old Testament. And that was the only scriptures they had. This was pre-New Testament. So even though there's clear teachings on the resurrection throughout the prophets, they were conveniently located in the portions of scripture that the Sadducees had already decided to reject. So for example, Isaiah 26:19 is pretty clear. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or Daniel 12:2, again, this is pretty clear. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These verses, and there's many more verses than this, they clearly teach that in the future there's a day where God will raise our bodies from the grave. But the Sadducees, they had already pre-decided that those verses weren't true. They didn't need to be relevant. Those books weren't authoritative. So they just rejected it out of hand. Notice that they use an argument based out of a passage that they would have accepted. One of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 25, Moses gives the law about Levirate marriage, where a man is expected to marry the widow of his deceased brother. Now, that sounds really strange to our modern ears. That was a kind and a compassionate law in the ancient world. This allowed for the widow to be taken care of, for the inheritance to continue, for the family line not to be cut off. But the Sadducees are taking that good law and they are twisting it into a trap used against Jesus. They conjure up this ridiculous question and make the idea of the resurrection just sound totally absurd. Their point is, hypothetically, if a woman ends up marrying seven brothers because they each keep dying, so she's married these seven men in this life, well, whose spouse will she be in the life to come, in the resurrection? Because if that's true, if our bodies will be raised, the Sadducees would say, it would cause these kinds of weird, complicated situations. Well, Jesus responds with this rebuke. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So just focus on that first rebuke. You don't know the scriptures. Jesus isn't just debating their argument. He's diagnosing their hearts. The reason they reject this core biblical truth is because they have a deep-seated underlying rejection of the Bible itself. And the reason they reject the Bible is because they have a heart-level rejection of the author of the Bible, God himself. And it's so easy for us to be just like them. So let's not point the finger at the Pharisees. Let's take a good, hard look at ourselves. Isn't it so easy for us to stand as an authority over God's word rather than submitting ourselves under it as our authority? We like the Bible when it aligns with what we already believe and think, with what we care about, how we live. But when it confronts us and corrects us and challenges us, we can find excuses to tune it out and ignore it. Functionally, we try to usurp God's place so we can assume the highest authority in our lives so we can call the shots. So to accomplish this, we become selective readers. We focus on our favorite feel-good passages and just skim through all the rest. We can interpret the Bible through our cultural lenses rather than interpreting culture through biblical lenses. So we keep parts of the Bible that are popular culturally, like care for the poor, protection of the vulnerable, racial reconciliation, all good things. But then we can abandon the parts of the Bible that are unpopular in our day, like sexual ethics and gender roles and the reality of hell and the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. There's even some popular voices in the evangelical world today telling us to unhitch from the Old Testament. That's not what Jesus would do. That's what the Sadducees did. And just think about the argument that those men make in this passage. With the wife, with these seven men, they're not genuinely wrestling with the biblical text, trying to understand it properly. What they're doing is making a ludicrous, hypothetical logic puzzle to try and shut down any idea about a resurrection. This is not a sincere pursuit of truth. What they're doing is actually bending the truth to get whatever they want, to justify what they already believe, to make excuses for how they've already decided to live their lives. And we can do the same. We can be very Sadducean. It can sound good, but it's not genuinely wrestling. It's excuse making. We might reject the Bible's teaching on gender roles, on manhood and womanhood, because the biblical authors, they were men steeped in the patriarchal society of the ancient world. But we're sophisticated now. We don't have to accept that old-fashioned misogynistic worldview. But Jesus would say, you don't know the scriptures. We might reject the Bible's teaching on the exclusivity of Christ, saying that, of course, all roads lead up the mountain to God. All religions are basically the same. Jesus would say, you don't know the scriptures. We might reject the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics, because if God is a God of love, then he would never do anything to rub up against their deepest identities. But Jesus would say, you don't know the scriptures. Those aren't genuine wrestlings to seek the truth, no matter the cost, no matter the outcome. So often these are polite ways of just getting what we already want and bending the Bible to justify it. So the real question for us is, how should we respond? If Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees, and if by extension he's rebuking us, how should we respond? Well, if the rebuke is you don't know the scriptures, I think a pretty natural way to respond would be to know the scriptures. We should be a people of the book, who, yes, know and study the Bible, but also believe and delight in and meditate on and treasure and obey every word, every verse, every chapter, every book. A.W. Tozer put it this way. I love this. We must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. That's why in Luke 24:44, Jesus says that all the law, all the prophets, all the Psalms, that is all the Old Testament, was pointing to him, to his death and resurrection. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, all scripture, not some scripture and not most scripture, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how should we respond to Jesus' rebuke? How can you use the whole Bible to become a whole Christian? Well, first, the starting place is you need a settled conviction in your heart, in your soul, that this book, which is the very voice of God, will be the highest authority in your life. You don't stand in judgment over the Bible. The Bible stands in judgment over you. So you need to allow every part of Scripture to shape every area of your life. No exceptions. That's the heart level conviction we have to begin with. But then that conviction needs to get put into practice. And this can look a variety of different ways for different people in different contexts and different stages of life. But whatever it looks like, you need to be personally investing the Word of God into your life. You can't just bank on being in a Bible teaching church, being in a Bible believing family. You have to be in the Word for yourself personally. If you've been reading through the Bible in a year, keep it up. If you're a little behind, keep it up. If you fell off the Bible reading bandwagon in January, that's okay. Get back up. You can read the Bible in 2 years. There's no law about reading the Bible in a year. Maybe you might benefit from digging deep into just a single book. I often do this. I find it so enriching. So you might saturate yourself in the book of Colossians, just reading it over and over and over. The whole book takes just about 15 minutes to read. So you could just take 15 minutes a day, read the whole book of Colossians every day for a month. Imagine how rich that's going to be. Think about how Psalm 1 calls us to meditate on the Word. And we need to redeem that word away from kind of Eastern spirituality. It doesn't mean to empty your mind, but to fill your mind. To meditate, to think deeply about God's Word all throughout the day. To soak in it, to ruminate, to chew it over. To just marinate our mind and our hearts in the Word. You might actually need to read less and meditate more. Sometimes less is more. Less in quantity, but more in quality because you're thinking more deeply about the Word. Maybe you'd benefit from memorizing a passage of Scripture. Just memorize a psalm. You can meditate it and pray through it all throughout the day. And don't just invest in the Word on your own, but in our life together as believers. Parents, read the Bible as a family. Have the Word of God fill your home. On the Lord's Day, what we're doing now, come prepared to sit under the preaching of the Word, to receive it joyfully and humbly. Go to growth groups throughout the week to talk about this passage that was preached, to apply it to your lives. Go to a Bible study where you can dig deep into the Word with fellow believers. And don't think this has to be some official event on the church calendar. Just find a fellow Christian, a few believing friends, and just start meeting up together to read the Bible. That's discipleship. Just an idea, if you read 3 chapters a day, you can read through the entire New Testament in just under 3 months. So we're entering summer. You can find a few people, and from June through August, read the entire New Testament together. Imagine how much benefit will come from that investment. The main thing is, we don't just read it, we apply it. We do what it says. James chapter 1 says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So our goal isn't just to avoid being like the Sadducees, that yes, on paper, we say, yes, we believe all the Bible. No, our goal is to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. To long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To have the whole Bible shape us into whole Christians. We need to respond to Jesus' kind and loving rebuke that you don't know the Scriptures. And no matter how long we've been Christians, we never master this book. There's always more depths to it. But Jesus had another correction. A correction for the Pharisees, a correction for us. And these two are deeply connected. Let's look at Jesus' second rebuke that you don't know the power of God. Because if you don't know the Scriptures, if you don't know the Word of God, then you won't have a clear vision for the power of God. Ultimately, the Sadducees' biggest problem, and what can be our biggest problem, is a God problem. These religious leaders were the spiritual elite of their day, yet tragically, they didn't know God. Their imaginations, they were so truncated by the limitations of this world that they couldn't conceive of a God so transcendent, so majestic, so powerful, that he could raise the dead into a new kind of existence altogether. They thought the resurrection would just be an extension of life as it is in the here and now on earth. So there'll be marriage just like there is now. That's why they bring up this ridiculous question about the seven husbands. But we can still be tempted to view eternity through the lens of just being an extension of the present. We can imagine that heaven will just be the ultimate fishing trip or one big family reunion. But Jesus, he expands our vision with a fresh look at the power of God. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." He's saying that our future hope in the resurrection is something so beyond what life is like now. Marriage is a creation ordinance in this world for this time period. But in the world to come, in the new creation, it just won't be needed anymore. God established marriage so that this earth could be filled with his image bearers. But in eternity, in the resurrection, that number will be full. Marriage will not be necessary. He says we'll be like angels. To be clear, he doesn't say we become angels. Now, at Christmas time, I love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. People don't become angels when they die. Okay, we can be happy that Clarence gets his wings. That is Hollywood, not the Bible. The key word is like. Jesus says we become like the angels, who they don't get married, they don't have families. It doesn't mean we become disembodied spirits. No, resurrection means we will have physical bodies raised to a physical life. But it'll be a totally different kind of existence than we've ever experienced. It's far greater than we could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 puts it so well. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived. The things God has prepared for those who love him. That's amazing. That's our hope. But Jesus, in his rebuke next, he goes for the jugular. Remember, the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus rebuked them. You don't know the scriptures, but now he chooses to engage on their turf. He takes them to one of the books that they actually accepted, the book of Exodus, the story of Moses at the burning bush. And look at what he says in verses 26 and 27. That's for the dead being raised. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." For us, that might not seem like the go-to passage to talk about resurrection. But this is a brilliant move by Jesus. Just think about what's happening. That phrase, "I am the God of," that is covenant language. It's covenant language. For God to call himself the God of Abraham, it means God is in a covenant relationship with Abraham, a sacred relationship founded on promises. But by the time of Moses at the burning bush, these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have been dead for around 400 years. And Jesus' point is that God doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God speaks in the present tense and says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob," which means God was still in covenant relationship with those men, even though they were long dead. This has to do with the very character of God, his covenant faithfulness. For him to keep his promises to his people, he has to be a God who raises the dead. This goes to his very nature, his very essence, his very character. He is the God of the living, not the dead. So the fundamental problem of the Sadducees was that they didn't know the power of God. And to fully comprehend, to feel the weight of just the brute force of this rebuke, again, we need to know the historical context of the first century. Yes, the Sadducees rejected the future day of resurrection. As we saw, that was a symptom of a deeper problem, their rejection of the Word of God. But there's actually an even deeper problem with the Sadducees. They had a certain lifestyle and social status to maintain. So they very conveniently rejected the parts of Scripture that interfered with that. The Sadducees were the priestly aristocrats of Jerusalem. They were an elite class, largely in charge of the temple establishment, the whole system of worship. The high priests in the first century were almost exclusively Sadducees. The high priest who will condemn Jesus is a Sadducee. That's because the Roman government appointed the high priest, and they wanted someone who wouldn't cause trouble. And the Sadducees, they were happy to be those people. They were happy to twist the Bible to avoid causing a stir because it secured them their comfortable positions of institutional power. And all of this is connected. It's connected to their view of the afterlife. The problem isn't simply that they denied the resurrection. It is much deeper. The first century historian Josephus tells us that the Sadducees believed that the soul died with the body. So for them, when you die, that's it. Game over. No rewards, no punishments, no resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Death is final. So this life is all there is. And if that's what you believe, it'll impact the way you live, unavoidably. Remember our big idea, what you believe about life after death, it will shape the way you live here and now. No matter what you believe, it will shape the way you live now. And this belief of the Sadducees is so common in our world today. Our society shouts out its mottos. Carpe diem, seize the day. YOLO, you only live once. Our celebrities sing lyrics like this, a song I just can't stand. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. The truth is, we don't have to imagine it. We can just look at the Sadducees. They believed there was no heaven above, no hell below. They would only live once. So what did they do? They lived it up. They lived for today. They lived lives of luxury and comfort, and they did everything they could to maintain and hold on to it. They gained their wealth by exploiting others. Do you remember the money changers in the temple that Jesus came in and flipped the temples? That was the Sadducees' system of making a profit. They had a monopoly on the religious commerce of Jerusalem. As we've seen, they were compromisers with Roman rule, accommodating Caesar's government so they could personally reap the benefits. These men thought death was the end. There's no final accountability. There's no eternal destiny. So we need to live it up today. So make no mistake. The Sadducees didn't reject the resurrection because of genuine difficulties with the biblical text. They rejected it because it interfered with their lavish lifestyle. Now, do you think the Sadducees of the first century and the Americans of the 21st century sound a little bit similar? I think they do. There's nothing new under the sun because what you believe about life after death inevitably shapes the way you live here and now. So in verse 27, when Jesus ends with these words, you are quite wrong. It's not just a mic drop moment. Although it definitely is. His point is, if you get the resurrection wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong as well. This isn't an esoteric doctrine that doesn't actually matter. No, the resurrection is the fuel for daily living. So I want us to think through some practical implications that actually impacts our lives as we believe in the resurrection. If God raises the dead, then you can live a life of radical generosity. In Luke 14, Jesus said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. Do you see Jesus' logic? If you're just living for this life only, you're going to try to use people to get something from them, to use people for your own benefit, even if it looks good and neighborly and hospitable. But if you're living for the life to come, you can show radical generosity to the people who can't benefit you at all. You can be open-handed because your reward is coming, not in this life, but in the life to come, in the resurrection. If God raises the dead, we can live a life of radical generosity, and we can live a life of risk-taking faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, which, again, that's the great chapter on resurrection. If you want to really follow up this sermon, go this afternoon and just read all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's rich. But in verse 32, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul, he was constantly risking his life for the sake of the gospel. And so he's saying, if there's no resurrection, all that's for nothing. All those risks are for absolutely nothing. If death really is the end, then I should just be partying it up while I still can. But believer, that's not true. Your body will be raised, so you can step out of your comfort zone. You can do hard things. You can rise to the challenge. You can take a risk. And you can start living a life of risk-taking faith. And if God raises the dead, you can also live a life of unshakable hope. Think about what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. If we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul, he thought he was going to die. But he was being taught something. He was being taught to stop relying on himself and to keep hoping in the God who raises the dead. And what a word this is for us who are suffering. Maybe some of you have felt that way, that you are at the brink of death. Maybe you deal with chronic pain, chronic illness. It's teaching you to hope in the God who raises the dead. If he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then he's the God of you and me. He's the God of Kim. He's the God of Ed. He's the God of Caleb. He is your God, and he's the God of the living, not the dead. Which means death isn't the end. It's just the beginning. So we can have an unshakable, death-defying resurrection hope. And on top of that, if God raises the dead, and he does, then we can live a life of kingdom labor. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter that's all about the resurrection, it ends like this. This is the therefore. This is what everything has been leading up to in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because of the resurrection, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's saying the hard work that you put in for the kingdom of God, it's not wasted. It's not for nothing. It's not in vain, because it's work that lasts for eternity. Everything else we work for will fade away. Kingdoms and corporations will not last forever, but God's kingdom is eternal. C.T. Studd was a missionary in the late 1800s. When he was in his early 20s, he gave up a very successful career playing cricket. He was British, a very British thing to do. But he went to be a missionary in China with Hudson Taylor, if you know him. When Studd turned 25, he inherited a fortune. In U.S. dollars, he inherited around $4.5 million, which he immediately gave away. Now, what motivates a young man to give up so much, to sacrifice so much for the sake of Christ? Well, we get the answer in a poem he wrote. There's a line that's repeated over and over again. It's one you're probably familiar with. I've said it many times. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd knew that this life would be over before he knew it. This life is fleeting. That great day of resurrection is coming. So he was motivated to get to work for what will really last. And that's laboring for Christ and for his kingdom. So think about this for you personally. Where could Jesus look at your life and say, it doesn't look like you really believe in the power of God? If you really believe, Christian, if you really believe that one day God will raise the dead, that he will raise you from the dead, shouldn't that change things? What would that change look like this week? How can you be filled this week with such a solid, eternal resurrection hope that you just can't help but live a life of radical generosity and risk-taking faith and hard work for the kingdom? What's just one step you can take this week in that direction to pursue a lifestyle of resurrection hope? What's one way you can be radically generous? What is one God-honoring risk you can take? What's one kingdom goal you can work towards? Don't just leave here and let these words fall out of your ears. Keep them in your hearts. Apply them to your lives. Pray into it. Talk about this with your family, with your friends, with your growth group. Trust in the power of God. Make an actionable plan and get to work. Because what you believe about life after death shapes the way you live here and now. And if Christ has been raised, then we will be raised. And if we will be raised, then that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the word. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you are the God who raises the dead. We can set our hope on you. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit at work through your word would change us. You would help us to live, not just for this world, but for the world to come. Lord, as Jonathan Edwards prayed, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our resurrected King. Amen. As we come to the table, remember that the only reason that we can have hope that our bodies will be raised from the dead is because Jesus was first raised from the dead on our behalf. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. He's the forerunner of our future life. We are in him, so we'll be raised in him. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, yet the soon to be crucified and risen king was standing right there in front of them. They were posing this question to the resurrection and the life in the flesh. But since Christ will be raised, so will we. And the Bible says that everyone will be raised from the dead, without exception, believer and unbeliever alike. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is the voice of the Son of God, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, you need to know that Jesus is describing your future one way or the other. This isn't a possibility. It's not even a probability. It's a certainty. So you want to make sure that you die in Christ. Don't die in your sins. Die in Christ, trusting in him alone so that you can receive the resurrection. Jesus died to pay the debt of your sin. He was raised from the dead to give you eternal life. And all of this is a free gift received by faith and by faith alone. So if that's you this morning, we ask that you refrain from partaking in the Lord's Supper, but really to use this time to reflect on these most important, these most eternal realities. Take it seriously. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, this table preaches the gospel to us every week. It's a reminder that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts.